Take your Bibles this morning and open me back to Matthew chapter 11, continuing in our series, The Gospel of the Kingdom. I was a little startled. I usually print my cross-references out so I can read them because I don't have time to flip to all of them. And I was a little shocked this morning to have 7 pages of cross-references, but then I realized I did larger print because I can't see out of one eye. So maybe we'll get through all of this morning. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. We've learned previously in chapter 11 that John the Baptist was having doubts about Christ because Christ had not fulfilled the expectation that was set for the Messiah who was coming. John hoped to judge the wicked. Now, of course, Jesus will eventually come back. We've mentioned it this morning already. He will come back as judge to judge. He will condemn the lost. And in our text today, we learn that those in the most danger of the severest judgment of God were those who had seen and heard what Christ was doing in Galilee. His very response to John, in fact, was for his disciples who brought the question to him, "Are you the one or do we look for another?" He said, "Go back and tell John what you have seen and heard." But what we're going to learn this morning is that that's actually very dangerous. Because to see and to hear what they saw and heard made them accountable for the truth about who Jesus is. We actually have 2 points this morning from verses 20 through 30. We start, first point, verses 20 through 24, looking at Jesus talking about judgment. He says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Jesus, in the first part of his ministry, probably for about the first year and a half, was focused in Capernaum. That was his headquarters there, north of the Sea of Galilee. The other cities mentioned are in that region of Galilee. This is where he went, where he preached, where he taught, where he was doing the miracles that we've read about in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And he references the mighty works here. As he begins to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Just a quick recap for you. If we look back at Matthew 8, Matthew 9. In Matthew 8, starting verse 5, we see the centurion servant being healed. We see Peter's mother-in-law healed from a fever. We see demons cast out. We see many people with many multiple types of diseases healed. We see in Matthew chapter 9, Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. And we see 2 blind men given sight. All of the things Jesus references for the disciples of John to go back and tell him were the things that he had been doing in this region. People knew about Jesus. They knew about John, too. They had gone out to hear John preach. We're told the whole region came to hear John, and they wanted to know what was he preaching and what was this baptism of repentance. Some accepted it and submitted to baptism. Others rejected it and were condemned by the preaching of John. Now Jesus comes on the scene, and as he begins to do these miracles, these things we know are right in line with what the Messiah was going to do. So when we look at the list, we know what the disciples of John were going to go back and tell him. There were people being healed. Demons were being cast out. The dead were being raised. Jesus lists all of these things, pointing, of course, back to Isaiah 61 and other Old Testament prophecies, that this was the evidence that the Messiah was in your midst, that the one who is doing these kinds of works was doing it by the authority of the Father as the anointed one, as the Messiah, as the one who is Christ. But as Jesus did these works, it really became a point through his ministry that there were some who saw the works, and the Pharisees even went so far as to say, "The mighty things that you're doing, that's all by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. You're just trying to confuse us and you're trying to deceive us." They attributed demonic power to what Christ was doing. Others, like Herod, when Herod had Christ appear before him after appearing before Pilate, Herod literally asked Jesus, "Perform a trick for me. Put on a show. I want to see these miracles that I've heard about. Do it. Do a magic trick for me. I want to be impressed." It was a matter of entertainment. But what we find in this region where Jesus is doing the most of his preaching and the most of these mighty works is that the people are not receptive. They're not necessarily opposed, but they're just indifferent. They're not moved by it. They just don't care. They're not listening to the word being preached. They're not recognizing it as the word of God. In fact, this is something that runs through the history of Israel. If you remember the story in 2 Kings of Josiah, Josiah was having the temple cleansed and they found the book of the law and brought it to him and he read it. And Josiah's response was, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." He, by the help of the Holy Spirit, saw the truth and was shocked at the impending wrath of God because the people of God weren't living by the book that God had given them to live by. And here now, the living embodiment of those scriptures is in their midst, proving his messiahship by the works that he's doing. And the people are indifferent. They just don't care. In one of the parables, Jesus warns about those who are wanting to kill the son of the man who owns the vineyard. But before you get to that persecution, the problem before that Jesus predicts, he says that there were those who saw it and heard what was happening, but made light of it. And went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. People just didn't care. They just went on with life as usual. They didn't listen to, they didn't obey the truth of the word of God. They made light of it. They thought it just doesn't matter. It's not that big a deal. To make light of the truth sounds like this in our modern vernacular. You need to lighten up. It's not that serious. You can't be serious about something like that. You're just being nitpicky. Quit being so critical. When you decide to walk in the truth, to know the truth, to obey the truth, there are people who won't care. It might irritate them, but they really don't care. And that apathy is the problem. It's one thing to be indifferent. This is to be lukewarm. You're not hot and for it. You're not cold and against it. You just don't care. That's the complacency that was killing the church in Laodicea that we'll look at here in a few minutes. To make light of these things, to see that Jesus is fulfilling these scriptures. And please understand, the religious leaders knew who he was. They knew what he was doing. They knew when the wise men showed up where he was going to be born. They went and they read it in the book. They knew who had been predicted to be born in Bethlehem. And that's why Herod was threatened, because he knew this was the king, this was the savior, and he wanted to be the king and he wanted to be the savior. So the remedy in Herod's mind was kill him before he ever gets to grow up and become king. The Pharisees did the same thing. He's going to rock the boat. And this is where you go from hot to cold. The disciples hot and for him. The Pharisees cold and against him. Vengeful. Plotting from this point in chapter 12, when we get there in the weeks ahead, now plotting not just to shun him or to belittle him or to think little of him, but to put him to death. Where do you have to be in your thinking about somebody who you consider to be opponent that you come to a logical conclusion that the only way to deal with that person is to kill them, to find a way to have them put to death? Well, you've got one or the other. The problem are those who are stuck in the middle, those who are complacent, apathetic, lazy, pathetic. They're indifferent and they just don't care. They go on with life as usual. This is the warning that we're given in Luke chapter 17. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They heard Noah preach. For year after year after year after year after year. And it made no difference. Now understand, I don't believe that Noah was giving an invitation and inviting people to come onto the ark with him. He was preaching righteousness and the people didn't want to hear it. So they ignored him. They just went on with life. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Here he has come And the people who should have been expectant and hopeful and joyous, and who probably would have lamented about how long they had to wait for the Messiah, would rather lament and go on lamenting that he hadn't come yet than to confess that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised. They were indifferent. They just didn't care. As Jesus pronounces judgment to them, he uses the word woe. It's a word of condemnation. Literally, it's as if you're coming apart at the seams. You're being judged to the point you are falling apart. Woe to you, the region, the city of Chorazin, to Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Tyre and Sidon, for the Jew in Judea, would have been north and west of them. It would have been the center of paganism. It was the center of Baal worship. In fact, you remember a character in the Old Testament named Jezebel. Her name actually is Jezebel. Her father was the high priest and king who served Baal in Tyre. There were predictions and prophecies made about Tyre that it would be destroyed, that it would be flattened out like a rock, and that all it would be used for in the future would be a place for fishermen to come and to clean and to dry their nets. God judged Tyre, and you can still go see where it was today. And you know what it is? It's a big, huge rock outcropping that's flat across the top where fishermen dry their nets. God pronounced judgment against Tyre. He sent judgment upon them because of their Baal worship. In fact, if you want to know how bad it was, the king of Tyre is so evil that he's actually compared to Satan by God through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 28, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In this description of Lucifer before the fall, the king of Tyre is so wicked that he's likened to Lucifer. I think God is actually going a step further in Ezekiel, and he's revealing the power behind the throne. He is as wicked as he is serving the false gods that he does, because actually Satan is in control of his heart. Lucifer, the fallen one, he is behind the power of the king of Tyre. When we here also read, and you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works were done in you, which have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And you know, when we look at evil cities, for the Jew, Tyre and Sidon would have been up there on the top. For us now, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you just don't get any more sinful. How sinful is it that God, by cosmic burst of wrath, disintegrates and evaporates your city and the plains around it, to where people like Lot's wife, who turned and looked back. By the way, the problem was not the direction of her eyes. The problem was the direction of her heart. She didn't want to leave what the world had to offer in the city of Sodom. And she was vaporized, turned to a pillar of salt. And we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and those in Judea would have looked at Tyre and Sidon, and they would have said what we would say, that's their Hitler, that's their Stalin, that's their Mao, that is evil. Those are the people that are really going to be judged. But look at what Jesus says. If the works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Now, first, this is a powerful statement about the sovereignty of God. But Jesus just said, if I did the works I did here in front of you, in front of them, they would have repented. They would have pulled out sackcloth and ashes. And you judge them and think they're the most wicked of the wicked. What is more wicked than having the Son of God standing before you, proving his messiahship by the working of miracles, and you just don't care? That indifference is worse than the paganism of the king of Tyre. And when we talk about the sin of Sodom, our mind immediately goes there and we think, oh, they were really wicked in Sodom. Understand, yes, they were. But I want to tell you something about the sin of Sodom. It's probably not all that you think it is. Because when I mention the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, usually one sin pops into our minds, doesn't it? There was homosexuality, sexual perversion. And that's what we see as the sin of Sodom. You know, Ezekiel actually gives us the list of the sins of Sodom. He says in Ezekiel 16, the Lord says through Ezekiel, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. I've alliterated it because it sounds better. Here's the sins of Sodom. Pride. Your first sin is pride. Where does that originate? Isaiah reminds us, again, going back to Lucifer and the fall. In Isaiah 14, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The sin of pride is the sin of saying, I will be my own God. I will make my own decisions. I will do what I want to do. The second sin of Sodom is of plenty. You have an abundance. Now, people immediately take that and say, it's sin to be rich. If you have amassed abundance, that's sinful. You simply can't prove that with Scripture. The problem today is not that people think that abundance is sinful. They think that abundance is a sign of God's blessing. Though more than often, abundance is a sign of God's curse. We look at this and we look at those who had plenty, and the result of having plenty is you don't need anybody else, much less God. This was the problem in the church at Laodicea. In Revelation 3, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The lukewarm church locked Jesus out. The lukewarm church said, we don't need you. We have everything we need. Health, wealth, and prosperity. We're fine. We don't need you. And so we find Jesus on the outside knocking at the door, locked out of the church. The third sin was the sin of procrastination. When we look at the list there, as Ezekiel writes it, pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. I have to admit that as I did work to alliterate this, I had pride, I had plenty, but I didn't have a word for idleness. Before I came up with procrastination, I came up with a word that my grandmother used to use. When you were given a task to do and you weren't doing it, and what would she say? Would you quit piddling around? You're just piddling. This is a sin of Sodom. They were piddlers. They procrastinated. They were idle. They weren't actively engaged in doing anything. When we look at what the Scripture says, Ephesians 5:16 tells us we're to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. And when we look about laziness and idleness, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. What is it to walk disorderly? He says, for you know yourselves how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. When we look what the Scripture tells us about idleness and about not working, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And it's not a matter of you can't work. It's a matter of you decide not to. If you can't, the church can help. But if you won't, there's a problem. It's an attitude problem that manifests itself in your behavior. We also see that they neglected the poor and the needy. They weren't helping those who did need help. And you'll remember Jesus in explaining what he did from Isaiah 61 when he read that text in Luke, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." This was one of his things that he sent back with the disciples of John. "Go tell John what you see and what you've heard, and that the gospel is being preached to the poor." Why is that significant? I think it's incredibly significant that Jesus over and over emphasizes that the gospel is being preached to the poor. Why? Because today we prefer to preach to the rich because they can help us in our mission. The poor can't help us do what we need to do. They become a drain. They become a need. They become a source of, well, you give and you give and you give and you wonder, when am I going to quit giving? If you want to know when you're quit giving to support the poor, understand, you can give to them all day long. It's not going to fix it. Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always." It's a reality of living in a fallen world. So what do? You give even if you are poor. That was the praise for the Philippian church. The poorest church in the region took a collection, and out of their lack, they sent funds with Paul for the church at Jerusalem that was being persecuted. The preaching to the poor means I'm bringing you the gospel to show you what God has done for you, knowing that there is nothing you can do to merit it, to earn it, or to repay me for bringing you the news. What was the command to the disciples? When you go and you preach, freely you have received, freely give. If you come to the point where, and this has happened, when you come to the point when there are preachers who will say, "I can't come and preach at your conference unless I'm paid this amount of money," that table needs to be flipped. You've made a business out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Sodom had done. They were neglecting the poor. They weren't taking care of people. They weren't caring about the least of these. They were caring about those who could benefit them. And finally, we do have at the end of the list, abomination. There was abomination. There was perversion and immorality. But that's what's to be expected when all the rest of these are present. When you are driven by pride, when you have plenty and think you have no needs, when you are self-sufficient, when you are idle and procrastinate, when you don't do what you're supposed to do to care for those around you, when it's all about taking care of yourself, the natural result is perversion. Here's how bad the perversion was. Now understand, not everyone in Sodom was like this. Because you remember, Abraham said, if you can find 50 righteous, will you spare it? Have you ever noticed that countdown in the book of Genesis? 50, 40, 30, 20, 10, 5. Lord, is there one? Now, what God did is he got the few out. And then the judgment came. And if you want to see how bad the perversion was, when you realize the angels that came to Lot's house, that a perverted group of men gathered outside his house, demanding that they be turned over so that they could be molested and raped. And so the angel struck them blind. And we read in the text, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. That phrase, "they became weary trying to find the door," meant that in that frenzy of perversion, even after they had been struck blind, they still tried that much harder to get to the door and break it down to get to those angels. They didn't even stop. It didn't even faze them that they were struck blind. They were so driven by their sin. Now we do look at Tyre and Sidon, and we look at Sodom, and we think, yeah, those sound kind of bad. I don't know about you, but I read through the list of the sins of Sodom and I suddenly think that maybe we're the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah. There they all are. There that you want to see Rome reborn? Look at the things we're discussing and fighting in our culture today. Look at the perversion and the insanity. And where does it start? From our pride. We're the best in the world. From our plenty. We don't need anybody else. From our idleness. I'm not going to work, but I expect to be fed. And from neglecting the poor and the needy, marginalizing them and neglecting them, and the rampant perversion of our day. And so we would look at nations like that and we would agree they need to be judged, they should be judged, and we would pray that God would judge, save and call out a remnant and judge these nations. But Jesus says about these places, if the works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And to read to Capernaum, You're exalted. You're to be brought down into hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. These are Jesus's words. If I had done these works in the midst of the people of Sodom, they would have repented. There would have been no judgment. They would have turned, much like Nineveh did. You understand, this was Jonah's problem. Lord, I want to preach your word anywhere but to them. They are wicked. They worship false gods. They're abusive to the poor. You read, Isaiah tells us all about the sins of Assyria and of Nineveh and tells of the judgment that's coming. And Jonah was a prophet. And Jonah knew that God was going to judge them. And he was hoping for it, to the point that he knew that he was called to go preach to them so that they might repent and believe. And you know why Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to go because he was going to be persecuted. Jonah didn't want to go because he knew the power of the word of God. And he knew when he preached it, even sinful Nineveh would repent. Can you imagine, James, can you imagine being an evangelist and not wanting to preach to a group of people because they might get saved? To the point that Jonah was willing to be thrown overboard and drown. This is how serious it was in Jonah's mind. Jonah would rather commit suicide or be killed by being thrown overboard than preach the gospel. On that for fundraising for the rest of his prophetic career. Instead, he gets out the other side and mopes and whines. And, oh God, why did you do that? Why did you have to save those people? And Jesus says of these wicked cities, if these works had been done in your midst, they would have repented. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom day of judgment than for you. Because you see, worse than pride and plenty and procrastination and neglecting the poor and perversion, worse than that is to be inundated with the word of God and the evidence of supernatural power in the preaching of the Messiah, and to be indifferent. And to not care. This proves five things about judgment. First, there will be a judgment. Secondly, there are degrees of punishment with God's judgment. Third, the worst sin of all is unbelief. Because indifference and unbelief calls God a liar. It says to God, you're wrong, I'm right, and I will not have to give an account to you. The real danger behind judgment is that seeing and hearing the truth increases our accountability. I talk about this often, that I want us to want to hear the word. I want us to want sound doctrine. I want us to want to live in obedience to the word of God. But here is the danger. The more of the word of God that you are exposed to, the more account you will give before him for what you have heard. Hearing and wanting the word of God is dangerous. Luke 12:48 says, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with a few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. This is the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. There will be a judgment. There are degrees of punishment. The worst sin of all is unbelief. It calls God a liar. Seeing and hearing increases accountability. The last truth about judgment is this, and this is how Spurgeon put it. God does not have to save anyone. He said, even in answer to objections about the doctrine of predestination, he said, what causes me to wonder is not that God hated Esau. We read, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And people are shocked. How could he hate Esau? Spurgeon said, that's not my problem. The conundrum for me is, how could he love Jacob? He doesn't have to save anyone. Now, knowing that there's not a break between verses here, that Jesus continues teaching, that gives us a great reason to rejoice. Because while we see the judgment that's threatened for those who are indifferent, we then find out that in spite of the judgment that is coming, God is merciful. In fact, Jesus here begins by praising God for predestination. This is where he goes, facing a stricter judgment because you've heard and seen the Messiah in person. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the midst of the threat of judgment, severe judgment for indifference toward the Son of God, we now are given an encouragement about the mercy of God. And there's a praise for providence. Jesus prays so that the people might hear him. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. When we begin to hear this prayer, Charles Spurgeon said of this, the change between verse 24 to 25, he says, sovereign grace is the answer to abounding guilt. If you are convicted of your sin, praise God for sovereign grace, because it's only by his sovereign grace that you feel any conviction at all. If you were left in your sin, you would be indifferent, like Chorazin and Bethsaida and like Capernaum. If God just left you where you were, you wouldn't care. If you care, praise God for his sovereign grace. He says here that there is revelation involved. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. He reveals himself. Now, we know, we talked this morning in Sunday school about natural revelation. You can look at the created order and from that deduce that there is a creator behind it. But as we learned this morning, without the intervention and illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, you can be convinced all day long that there's a creator and not know who he is. Because it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we come to know who God is. He reveals the Father to us. He tells us who Christ is. When we look at the work of God in saving us and in showing us mercy, we can rejoice. In Romans 9, Paul says, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Aren't you glad that the mercy of God isn't dependent upon you, your ability, your will, or your wants? It's according to his good pleasure. Romans 9:18 says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10 says, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. He says these things are hidden to the wise and prudent. There can never be enough evidence to convince the confirmed unbeliever of the truth. How do we know this? Because these cities saw Jesus casting out demons, healing the diseased, and raising the dead. Can you imagine seeing that happen and not caring? You see, it's not a matter of evidence. The miracles were given as evidence of who Jesus was because that was prophesied. That was what he told the disciples of John. Tell them what you're seeing and hearing, because what I am doing is what it's prophesied that the Messiah was going to do. But for the unbeliever, there is never enough evidence. How do we know this? Because we know that Jesus speaks of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in hell. And he says, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And what is Jesus' response? If they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to somebody raised from the dead. Why? Because the authority is not in somebody raised from the dead to come back and warn you. The authority is in the Word of God. And if you won't believe it, you will not be convinced by any amount of evidentiary apologetics. That's not how God works. By the Spirit, through his Word, he gives us life and grace and faith and repentance and everything that we need to hear and to understand and to follow after him. The wise and the prudent of the world, they just don't get it. I saw a great quote this week. I don't remember who wrote it, but the question was, why is it that we go to a person who doesn't believe the Bible, who doesn't believe the God of the Bible exists, who rejects the gospel and hates the God of the Bible and doesn't even believe that hell is a real place, but they're going to get mad at you for telling you them if they don't repent and believe in the God they don't believe in, they're going to go to hell? Why should it matter to them? Because they actually really do know the truth. They don't know God, but they know the truth. As we preach the truth to them, we see John chapter 12, in fact, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." This is a great commentary, by the way, on what happened when Jesus says, if Sodom had seen this and heard this, they would have repented. Now, the question immediately comes then from one side of the argument. Well, if they would have repented, then why didn't God send somebody to preach this to them? Because it wasn't his will. It wasn't. Can we explain that? Don't even try. Don't even try. If you try to put your mind and your reasoning above the will of God, then you're sitting in judgment over him and what he has determined to do according to the good pleasure of his will for his own glory. He says that he's done this and that he's revealed it to babes, to little children, to those who are helpless, unable, who are dependent. They're not independent, they're dependent. Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We need to stop trying to figure out what it is that we need to do to make God save us and happy with us. Because the only reason he saves us and is happy with us is because it glorifies his name, because he has chosen to do so. All things happen according to the good pleasure of his will. We know this. This is Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." All these things Jesus said have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. All things are delivered by my Father. This does speak of Christ's authority. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. Martin Luther said of this verse, "Here is where the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason, or the free will that men dream of. And it all counts nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything." It's him. It's not us. We know this from John chapter 6. Jesus reiterates what he's teaching here. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." That means if you come to Christ, it's because the Father gave you to Christ. And if you come to him, he's not going to cast you out. John 6, 65 says, he said, "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Matthew 22, 14, Jesus sums it up this way, "Many are called, but few are chosen." I struggled for years with what that verse meant, and John MacArthur explains it quite simply. Many are called. The gospel and the invitation is preached to everyone, but few are chosen. Not everyone will respond and come and answer. So many are called, but few there are that are chosen. When we understand then this invitation, listen to what Jesus says. He says, it's up to the Father to draw you to me. You can't know the Father, and you can't know the Son, unless the Father and the Son wills to reveal themselves to you. So here is sovereignty. And we're reformed and we say, yay, sovereignty. Jesus' very next words, after praising God for his sovereignty and predestination of his elect, then says to the entire crowd, "Come to me, all you who are elect, and I will give you rest." What did he preach? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Spurgeon said, in this text, we find sovereignty and responsibility. We find invitation and command. And Spurgeon says, if you try to make these things enemies, you don't understand what God is doing. God says, it depends on me, but you need to come. If you don't come, we've read about the judgment. If you do come, here's the blessing. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is an invitation to all men, to all anywhere, come to Christ. This is what we preach when we look at the Philippian jailer, and the question was asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, first, you must confess faith in the doctrines of grace and join a Reformed church and be baptized by immersion by a qualified elder. What did he say? Well, first, you must memorize the canons of Dort. And most of you thought, did he just say canons of Dork? What? No. What must you do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Is it really that simple? It's really that simple. Trust Jesus Christ. Come to him. This is an invitation to all, an invitation especially to those who are burdened by sin. It's an invitation to trust and to obey. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Come and find fulfillment and satisfaction and rest for your souls. Are you burdened? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Now, here's the reality. You know where the labor and the toil and the burden and the heavy ladenness, you know where that comes from, don't you? From our own sinfulness. So this is what Jesus says. If you feel the weight of your sin, come to me and the burden will be lifted. If you know that you're wicked and unworthy, there are those many times in preaching and in responding to evangelism and to witnessing, and I'm not worthy. I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor, I'm in somebody's home, I'm visiting with them. You don't come to church, you don't participate, but you want the pastor to come visit you. And I'm asking you to come and to believe in Jesus Christ. And your response is, I'm just not worthy. I heard my own grandfather say this. Took him 18 months to die from cancer. And I spent 18 months witnessing to him. And he couldn't get up. He was in a bed with a port. He couldn't move. And every opportunity ended in him saying, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. It came down to the last visit where that was the response. And I said, I know what you're going to say. You're going to turn away from me and you're going to say, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. And I said, that's why you need to come. Because you're not good enough and you're not worthy. This is the reality. We are incapable. We're incapable. And Jesus says, come to me. That's the power of the gospel. You can't. So come on. It's impossible. What are you waiting for? If you hear me, if you're burdened, come to me and I'll give you rest. Rest frees us from that which wearies us. There's something interesting about the Christian life, something interesting about sanctification to me, is that for all that the Bible talks about weariness, we are a weary people, aren't we? Just worn out. And listen, this is what I want to know. Some of you more mature and well-seasoned in the faith and in life can help me with this. At what age does your body become a thermostat? Because I can feel the weather changing. You know, usually you hear the crickets and you listen to the weatherman. You know, I know it's going to get cooler this week. You know how I know? Because I hurt. My knee has become a barometer. When does this happen? We are weary. We are heavy laden. We are tired. But what does the Word of God tell us? Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If the Bible tells us, don't grow weary. You know what that means? We don't have to grow weary. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't let it wear you out. Why? Because if you're actually doing what you're supposed to be doing, you might be tired, but it's not going to be a weary tiredness. If we're to be weary of something, let us be weary of sin, of fallenness. But don't be weary of living the Christian life. We're called not to be weary, and we're promised rest from that which wearies us. Rest is also found in a trusting confidence. I can rest because I know that Jesus has got me and the Father has him, and it's not up to me to hang on. People tell me all the time, I'm at the end of my rope. Let go. You weren't meant to hold on to a rope. You were meant to stand on a rock. Quit thinking you're supposed to just hang on. When you put the armor on, what do you put the armor on for? And having done all, to stand. We got too many Christians hanging out. Stand. The ground is there. It's trusting confidence. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We sang it this morning. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. It's his work. He keeps us. He holds us. We can rest in that. Rest also is leaning on him. It's depending on him, because we know Philippians 4:19, just a few verses down, says there, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Are we trusting him? Are we trusting him to give us rest? If so, we have to answer the invitation. We have to come to him. This means, by the way, Spurgeon says, that salvation requires submission. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We have to submit ourselves to Christ. This, I think, is the sticking point for many when they hear the gospel. They can believe that Jesus will save them from themselves and sin and hell, but they don't submit to him. And here's how bifurcated that has become in the history of the church. That in the last 60 years, it's actually become an argument that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. No, he is Lord. If you're not obeying him, it's not that he's not your Lord. It's that you're disobedient. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And by the way, if somebody ever tells you, well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I have not submitted to him as my Lord, take them to Romans 8, or actually Romans 9. What does it say? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation, conversion, requires a confession that Jesus is Lord. This is a command to come, to respond to the invitation, and to take my yoke upon yourself. Yield yourself in submission to me. We know this because all authority has been given to him. And then he says, take this yoke, and when you're taking this yoke, learn from me. This is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We submit to him. He's the master. We are the purchased, redeemed slave. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then he does say, learn from me. Come and learn from me. Now, here's the amazing thing. And I love this insight from James Boyce. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus is saying that he is the teacher and he is the lesson. Just like in Hebrews, he is the high priest and he is the sacrifice. He is the teacher and he is the lesson. He's teaching us himself. Follow me, he says. Come unto me. Ephesians 4, Paul says it this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. He is the teacher and he is the lesson. That means the Christian life is not about me. It's about him. It's about his finished work to the glory of the Father. And he tells us here that he's gentle and lowly. He's meek. He's humble. He tells us, you're going to find rest for your souls because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I thought about that. How is it that his burden is easy? And I think I figured it out from Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think his burden is easy because he's the one carrying it. That's what it is to walk and to live in the Spirit, isn't it? Amen. He's carrying the burden because he's carrying us. That burden is easy. You think there's anything in your life too heavy for him? He's already saved you. What else can you do to compound it? He's already paid the penalty of God's wrath in full for you once and for all. So his burden is easy. I think the other reason we say the burden is easy is because what he's called us to do is to come and to trust him. Trust him. If you are weary and the burden seems too much to carry, you're trusting yourself and not him. Trust him. His load is light because obedience to him brings us joy. 1 Corinthians 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Obedience brings joy. Spurgeon says here then of him giving rest for your soul. Spurgeon says, first, we rest by faith in Jesus. And next, we rest through obedience to him. We shall not only rest from the guilt of sin, which is the rest that he gives us, but we shall rest in the peace of holiness, which we find through obedience to him. If your heart is not at peace, then you need to find out where you're not being obedient. Because if you're walking in obedience, you can do that in the midst of the winds and the waves and the storm and the turmoil and the suffering and be at peace. Why? Because you're not looking at your circumstances. You're looking to the one who has a hold of you. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Again, from 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Do you trust Jesus to keep you? He's promised he will. He says, of all that the Father gives me, I'm going to lose a few. No, what does he say? Of all that the Father gives to me, I will lose nothing. You're secure. We also see in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the good news. He didn't just finish the work of saving you. He's continuing the work of saving you and praying for you while he's working. He is conforming us to his image. He is keeping us in his hand while the Father has him. He is holding on to us. He is the author and finisher of our faith. The good works he has begun in us, he is going to bring to completion. And here's the amazing thing. While he's doing all this work, you know who he's praying for? Us. Because you know why? He's doing all that work for us and we're going, oh, there's nothing for me to do. What am I supposed to do? I can't deal with this. I'm at the end of my rope. He knew this. He saw it in Peter. Peter, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. You're going to be sifted. But I'm praying for you. Remember this. When you've answered this invitation to come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly. He says it twice. I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. If you are not resting in Jesus this morning, first, you need to repent for not believing and obeying his word. Secondly, you need to look for the areas in your life where you're refusing to rest, where you're fighting and trying to figure it out. You know what I figured out? Figuring it out causes stress, anxiety, and worry because I can't figure it out. To say it in Texan, there are some things I just can't fix. Just fix it. Jesus hasn't called us to fix it. He's already fixed it. If we're not resting, we're not trusting that he's done what he said he would do. If he tells us to come to him and take his yoke and he will give us rest and we don't have rest, then ask yourself, where am I not obeying? Where am I not trusting? Because this is what he said he would do. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If you are worn out this morning trying to live a good Christian life, here is the good news. You can stop trying. Quit it. Stop it. Don't do it anymore. You can't live a good Christian life. Here's what you can do. By the power of the Spirit, you can die to yourself and live to Christ. And then you find out it's His life. It's Jesus who carries the burden. It's Jesus who is our rest. This is the glorious news. He doesn't just give us rest. He is our rest. Amen. Are you resting in Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word and for Jesus, for who he is and for what he's come to do. We thank you for the warning and the reminder about the reality of judgment. And we rejoice in sovereign providence, in a God who is merciful and by his goodness brings us to repentance. We thank you this morning for the finished work of Christ, for the invitation and the command to come and to take my yoke. Father, where we are not resting in you this morning, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would convict us and show us where we're refusing to trust you. Reveal the source of that unbelief and how we pray it would not be because of indifference. Father, may we be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. As you stir us up to love and good works, as you carry us and encourage us, remind us who Jesus is and why it is that we can trust him. He's made promises to us that he will keep. He can't lie to us and he can't break them. Remind us who he is so that we might rest in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.